But good morning, everybody. I'm glad to be with you. So for those I haven't met, I've seen some new faces this morning, which is great. My name's Ben Harris. I am one of the elders here at New Life, so that means I'd have the pleasure of laboring alongside David and the other leaders within the church in prayer and study in the care that God has entrusted to us. We endeavor to do it well. So I'm glad to see everybody. And I have the privilege of bringing the word to you this morning. So I hope it's edifying. Let me read our passage and I'll pray for us and we'll get going into it. So if you have your Bibles, crack them open to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're working through our way through the book. It's one of Paul's longer letters, but it's got a lot to it. So step by step, we are making our way. But our passage for today, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. All right. Let me pray for us. So Lord, thank you for your word this morning, for revealing who you are in Scripture. We would have no other way to know who you are, what you were like, except that you showed us. You gave us this gift. May we treasure it every day of our lives, that it would define us and shape us. And would the words this morning from your scriptures come from you? Let nothing come from my mouth that is not from you, that we would hear and just know how glorious and good you are to us. Amen. We're working our way through 1 Corinthians here, and as folks get to know me and my family a little bit, one of the things that I've done since I was a little kid was sailing. So I grew up as a sailor. I love sailing, right? I like being on the ocean. If it's above 70 degrees or so, I think it's too hot, and so I will go to the ocean, where it's about 10 to 15 degrees cooler all the time, and it's breezy, it's very comfortable. And I had the chance to sail this summer with my dad. I don't oftentimes get that, so I had a few days just with my father, who taught me to sail when I was a little boy. And we sailed from Woods Hole, Massachusetts, so way down on the Cape, all the way down to Cuttyhunk, which is on the western end of the Elizabethan Islands. That's a beautiful sail. But as we were going to leave Woods Hole, something about sailing struck me as you have to make some decisions when you sail, right? You have to choose, the ocean's big and you can go anywhere you want in it as long as you don't run into something. But you have to choose, and sometimes the choice you make changes how your experience really, really is as you go sailing. So the earth, as it's a body of water, is a fascinating thing, and Woods Hole is exactly like it sounds. Woods Hole is a hole in the ocean. Right, it's a very deep part of the ocean, and so every time the tides change, which is every 6 hours, water rushes in and water rushes out. That's how, you know, you can imagine taking a a bowl of water and you with some stuff on the bottom and you tilt it a little bit and water moves one way and water moves the other. And so what we have nowadays is we have books. We have these tide books, which are very thick and very boring to read. You never want to read them, but they have one number in them that's really important at a certain time. Is you say, okay, I'm going to leave this place at this time. So you open the book to that page and say, okay, 9 a.m., what is the current going to be when I need to leave, right? And so you take a look And if the current is going with you, that's great, right? You basically get a free speed boost. If the current's going against you, though, you can labor and labor and labor to sail all day long and make zero progress, right? That's the challenge that you face every time you take a sailboat out, right? Especially in the ocean. And so as we were leaving Woods Hole, we opened up the trusty book, which is all faded and the spine is all bent these days, but we found the number we were looking for and realized, ooh, the route we were going to take, we're going to be fighting a current of about 5 knots against us, which for a sailboat, that's roughly the speed of the sailboat, right? So you can sail all day and quite literally stay in the same spot, right? You look in the GPS, you're like, you've got to be joking. Like, we're still here. And now, when you can see islands around you, that's not that big a deal, right? Because you can see, okay, that island should have moved that way, and it hasn't moved at all, so we have a problem. But you can imagine if you're out in the middle of the ocean with no fixed landmarks, this is a real issue, right? Because sailors know you're out there and it's just you out there. You have all the water and the food that you're going to carry. You're not going to find anything else. And so if you make a bad decision, this could be it could put you in a dire circumstance. And I bring all that up. It was kind of an interesting, just a note from this summer, to point to an analogy that one of the things the church in Corinth was wrestling with is thinking that they were observing the Lord's Supper, they were observing communion, when in fact they were doing anything but. They were putting all this effort and labor and time into trying to be pious Jews when, according to Paul's very words, you have actually done damage to yourself. You have called down judgment because of how you view this table. I don't know if anybody has grown up in the church. I grew up in the church. You've probably, depending on the church you went to, you observe communion either every week or periodically. There's some regular observance of it. And I can point to times in my life where it sort of has become rote, right? Communion's coming. Here comes the bread. Take the bread. And here comes the wine or the grape juice. Take that. And it's a nice prayer. And then you eat the bread and drink the wine and off you go, kind of thing. Unfortunately, that's exactly the problem that Paul addresses here. And so we run into it, and my hope and prayer for us this morning is that the weight of what it was instituted for would sit on us, that you would feel it, that when we take communion later in the morning, it would look very different to you, that you would think about it and you would pause and say, okay, before I do this, this is a habit, right? It's a church, it's kind of a classic church habit, that we would seriously consider what Jesus said about it. So that we don't do exactly what the church in Corinth did and we call judgment on ourselves for where our hearts are at. So, now, the first letter to the church in Corinth, it's actually not the first one Paul wrote. He wrote one before. This is the first one we have a copy of. He spends a lot of time addressing blind spots in the church. So I'll quickly highlight the ones we've seen so far in the book before we get to our blind spot for today. So throughout the letter, we're seeing a bunch of things. The first one that we saw is divisions in the church, right? This is the one, Paul spends a bunch of chapters talking about divisions in the church. And it apparently had gotten so bad that a woman named Chloe had some friends that communicated to Paul, like, Paul, things in Corinth are going terribly. People fight, there's clubs and cliques and there's groups. In chapter 1, verse 11, it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you say, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ, right? There's they pull out the big Bible card on that one. And Paul's response here, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, right? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, right? Paul takes this seriously enough that he's willing to take one of the two ordinances that Jesus had instituted for the church and say, like, I'm not going to because it's going to damage you. You guys are that messed up. Right. So first one was divisions. He comes back to it in chapter 3. Same kind of thing. I called it divisions redux. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Paul. Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth, right? So a fundamental misunderstanding about the gospel, about God's work within the church, is leading to all these problems, right? So Paul, with every exhortation Paul gives, he pulls the church back to say, like, you guys still don't get it, right? You're still missing the real truth. But there's more exhortations to come. The second one had to do with sexual immorality, right? And this is one that sort of has the surprised Paul by its severity here, right? In chapter 5, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, right? Not only are you guys not seeking holiness, you're worse than your neighbors, and they won't tolerate you, right? That's pretty serious. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. They weren't even sad about it. Ought you rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. That's a serious charge, right? Paul, you can sense his frustration, his pastoral concern. Like, don't tolerate this kind of behavior. He's got to go, right? For his own good and for your good. Third one here comes from chapter 6. This has to do with lawsuits, right? So we live in a very litigious society, right? If you do something wrong, there's the threats of lawsuits all the time. We see it in the news every day. Same thing occurred here. So Paul's admonishing them because they had been bringing each other to court when they had disputes. Paul's like, you've missed the point again. I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, right? Can you not find someone who can figure this out, right? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. You've already lost, right? What hope do you have to win any battles when you can't even get this right? Why not suffer wrong? Be wronged. Why not rather be defrauded, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers? Right, so the church is hurting, and Paul brings this exhortation. And unfortunately, whenever you read through the whole letter, you wish like, okay, Paul, are you going to let up soon? And the answer today is no, right? Paul's not going to let up yet, because it's an even more serious thing here. But Paul oftentimes goes back to reminding the church about the truth in Christ, right? It's the same, for all the myriad of things that are going wrong in Corinth, it's the same answer every time. It's to think about the gospel and the truth of who Christ was. So a number of places you can read in the book to talk about it. The one I'll go to is chapter 1. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Right? Paraphrasing, there isn't anything in you that made you special, guys, except for God's grace. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. If you guys are going to boast, don't do it about yourselves. You have nothing to boast about. Right? But we see the boasting comes back over and over again. We're going to see it again. All right. The new exhortation that we go to today had to do with the Lord's Supper, which is one of the two ordinances that Jesus instituted for the church. The first one's baptism. And it's interesting to see that if you read through the letter, you realize they're both in here. Right? Earlier in chapter 1, Paul talks about baptism, and now he talks about the Lord's Supper. Now, therefore, in verse 20, this is in chapter 11, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You think it is, but it's not. Right? For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another drunk. So the question that we would ask ourselves is, we look at this picture and we get some words about it, but what is going on in the church that Paul is condemning so harshly? And the truth is, we don't know exactly what it is. We get this brief description. The book of Jude also has a brief reference to what they call a love feast or an agape feast. This seems to be what was occurring amongst the Greco-Roman world and within the churches at the time. And it was meant to be a meal of generosity when the rich and the poor would come together, bring food, everyone was to share, and together, right? You'd have a community. We love potluck meals, right? That is classic American church behavior, right? We're going to have a potluck next Sunday. Great, bring whatever you like to make. The problem is here, it was being abused, right? And we'll talk about what they misunderstood as they abused what they should not have. There was a combination here of gluttony, drunkenness, and hunger, which those three things don't seem to go together, but if you looked at the church in Corinth, you could see all of them, right? This was a real problem. We don't have a definitive description, but I found a helpful commentary that there was a number of studies done in the 19th century about what could have happened here, and I'll just read from a commentator named Melker from the 1800s. So one possibility, this is one interpretation of what might happen. culturally, at an evening hour, people come together in an appropriate room. The members of the community who are better off financially, whose time is more at their disposal, arrive earlier. They bring provisions with them, which are supposed to suffice for all. But they begin to eat and drink for themselves. And before we condemn them, right, do we not all at times feel that temptation? Right, like, the food's over there. Can I just eat it? I'm kind of hungry. I'd like to eat. And soon, these people are in a jolly mood. Slaves and wage laborers are not allowed to leave earlier from the household of their master or from their workplace. When they come somewhat later, they find only bits and pieces left of the full meal, to which they have nothing to contribute from their own means. Right? At the end of the meal is the double sacramental action over bread and wine. The more highly placed Corinthians try to placate their own conscience and others with the argument that no one is excluded from receiving the sacrament. Isn't that what matters? Right? Say, everybody got to take it. Isn't that the real end goal here? But if that's the case, Paul condemns them for their self-absorption. He's like, and one of the phrases, it stuck out to me as I read about it, that another commentator used was the phrase social brutality. Right? That's what these rich Corinthians were exhibiting, is social brutality. Right? You guys are meant to craft a community that loves Jesus more than anything, and you are using your wealth as a weapon. Right? Don't do it. So, but where does Paul go here? Well, there's more questions here. What, and I wish I could in a microphone say it probably as strongly as Paul tried to say it. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink, or do you despise the church of God? Right? That's a strong charge. Right? If I were to come to any of you and say, like, why do you hate the church? Right? That's a, like, ooh, now I got your attention. Right? What are you talking about? That's what Paul's saying here. Why do you hate the church? Why do you shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Like, don't expect praise. You're not going to get it from me. In this I will not praise you. But in his correction, where does Paul go? Right, Paul goes right back to the source, always back to the source. When Jesus instituted what we now call communion, or the Lord's Supper, you can use them synonymously, we can look at Paul's admonishment to the church here in two steps, and we're going to see them both. The first one is Paul rightly correcting what the Lord's Supper meant. Right? What is communion about? You've missed it. And the second part is telling the church what they were doing is actually harming them. You're harming yourselves, and you're harming everybody around you, and the witness of Jesus. And in going back in verse 23 here, this is what Paul says. Again, just back to the gospel. For I received from the Lord, right? There's the authority card, right? Guess who I got this from? This came from God himself. That which I also delivered to you, right? This communion's not Paul's idea. Jesus instituted this, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, we don't know from the scriptural accounts if Paul got this directly from Christ himself when he met him. It's unclear. We don't know the conversation they had. We don't know about Paul's discipleship far from the Jerusalem area for a number of years, or if he got it directly from the apostles. Really, the truth of that is not really the key thing here, because Paul quotes very directly from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, from three of the gospel accounts. Now, the challenge that we run into is, as I thought about the New Life community, as I get to know you guys and love you week in, week out, I'm really thankful that we don't seem to exhibit the behavior the Corinthians were doing. I haven't seen too many feasts in the church where we have people coming in famished and others who are already here drunk. So we haven't seen that, and that's a good thing. So I thought to myself, okay, so that particular part may not apply to us, but is the theological error still possible in us? The answer is yes, 100% it's still possible. So what's the problem that we're going to run into? One of them could be if the institution of communion potentially becomes rote. We just do it to check the box. You know, I went to church this week, took the bread and the wine, now I feel good, right? If that's the case, that's when communion has the potential to damage or harden someone very rapidly. So we need to avoid that. But Paul's teaching here is what did Jesus really mean? The meaning of communion, This is what Paul highlights. That Christ in doing this, Christ in accordance with God's plan, and this is unbelievable to us, but Christ was thankful for the plan that God had instituted, for his role that he played in it, for his perfect submission to it, right? You can imagine the scenario, right? Jesus is sitting with his disciples in the upper room, taking a final meal before he enters into a fake trial, trumped up charges, suffering that ultimately would lead to his death. And on the night he was betrayed, right? So Jesus knows this is coming. It's unclear at this point if Judas is still in the room or not. I don't think that he was, but there's some debate on the interpretation. But Christ knew this was coming. And the first thing we have recorded is that he gives thanks, right? Which I don't know if that were you and me sitting there, you know, enjoying a meal with your 12 closest friends who you know are about to all abandon you, and the guy who's about to turn you over to the authorities has left, if you would be thankful. But Jesus is thankful because he knows the goodness of God's plan, right? He's going to walk forward as that perfect sacrifice. This is God's plan to save humanity, and this is right. So with full knowledge of this, Jesus gives thanks. Jesus' adherence to God's plan is absolute, and that's one of the main distinguishing, I guess, features between Christ and ourselves, is Jesus' adherence to the plan was perfect. Ours is anything but. We yearn to be closer to it, but we look to Jesus as that example. And his strength here to give thanks when he knows what's coming is a good demonstration of that. He thanks God for the suffering he's about to endure. The other place, if you have your Bibles open, that I'd encourage you just to put a finger into for now is the book of Hebrews. Because one of the beautiful parts of the book of Hebrews is if you ever wondered, like, how big a deal should you treat Jesus within the church? Hebrews will tell you that you should worship nothing higher. Right? There's nothing higher than the knowledge of who Christ is. So I'll read from chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. Why the suffering? Right. So Jesus is talking about his suffering when he institutes communion. For it was fitting that he, talking about Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And if you study through Hebrews, you see that word perfect a lot. It does not actually refer to moral perfection. It's not getting all the answers right on the test. It refers to completeness. Right? There's this plan that's going on, and Jesus in his suffering will complete God's plan. He will perfect what God had put into place. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. And we see that word brothers, a light should go off in your head. We're gonna hang on that light for a minute too. Saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Now, I really wish that I could quote all of chapter 2. Right, actually, I wish I could quote the whole book of Hebrews, but it's long. So we're not going to do that because it's a worthwhile thing. If we had hours to read it, it's a worthwhile thing to read. But in the totality of chapter 2, the author tells us why Jesus coming in flesh was so important. Right? Why couldn't he just do what he did without the incarnation? Why did he have to come born in a stable, experience the weakness of humanity combined with his divinity? It's so important because he had to be that perfect suffering sacrifice. Right? The only way God's plan was fulfilled is if he went through the plan fully and perfectly, as it talks about here. Right? He had to complete it through suffering. In coming in flesh, Jesus died to destroy the power of death. That's the beautiful, the next verses in chapter 2 tell us all about that. For us. Now, it's with this reality in view, if we flip back over to Paul's words here, this is the picture Jesus may have seen when he gives thanks. God, thank you that I am about to save humanity through my suffering and death. That's an unbelievable statement. What grace and mercy that he would give that to us. Jesus views his suffering as a grace. But there's more to it. Right, to symbolize the willful offering of the perfect sacrifice, this is also part of what the table symbolizes for us. Jesus broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We don't have the account, but my emotions have to think that as Jesus broke the bread, it wasn't like, you know, me breaking, you know, bread at the table with my loving family sitting there. I wonder if his hands trembled, Like he's this is my body, and he understood the fullness. He's thankful, but there's a difficulty. Like he knows what's coming. I don't know. But also that the cost of salvation was high, right? It wasn't just suffering. It wasn't just the pain and anguish that he would go through, not only physically, but emotionally, right? Abandoned by anyone who was supposed to be close to him and hold him fast. Verse 25, in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, right? The cost of this covenant is my life. I should be real clear about that. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Right, so when you take the cup, understand that the cost to buy you from death to life was the Son of God himself. That's a high cost, infinitely high. And our practice here, the question is, why do we do this? Why did Jesus institute this? The goal is to proclaim the truth. Right? I don't want us to think of communion as sort of as an internal reminder. Communion is an outward proclamation, right? The reason we do it here and not at home is that we want people to see that we're identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And that if something misaligns between our lives and our outward lives and the lives in the church and what we see, that people would be able to know that and notice it, right? Communion is really a test. Right. Is everything in your life aligned to worship Christ rightly? If not, don't take communion. Right. This is the sort of the severity that we're building up to here. Now, what are we to proclaim? Is the question. Right. We're proclaiming something. So you could, my suspicion is you could spend quite a while in the gospel accounts as well as here. Understanding the beauty and the fullness of the new covenant that Jesus is inaugurating. It's a little like when you pick up a precious stone, and there was a store that was far from my extended family's home in Maine called Purim's. I don't know if anyone's ever been up to Purim's. It's in Maine. It's a gem store, actually, which oddly enough, I never thought I would enjoy. But when you go in and you pick up a precious stone, you look at it and you're like, that's nice. But the closer you look, right? Anyone know what happens the closer you look to a precious stone like a diamond? Right, it looks more. You see more of it. Right, it looks more beautiful the closer you look. So I think that the as we look at the institution of the Lord's Supper, it's the same kind of thing. Right, the closer you look at it, you're like, I did not understand the depth and the weight that comes with this. So we can't do that all this morning because we've got to get to Paul's correction. But we can look at the symbolism that that communion was given. It's not just given as a as an example or an observance. It's given for you, right? The communion had an object, right? That Christ's sacrifice, meant to remind us, Christ's sacrifice was for us. It wasn't just sort of out there in the ether. So what are we proclaiming? This isn't really out of the blue, right? Paul has been talking about Christian witness all through the letter, right? What has Paul been, every time he corrects, what does he go back to? He's correcting their sinful behaviors and saying, like, all that you need is Jesus. And here, let me tell you why, right? So if we go back to chapter 2, way earlier in the letter, starting in verse 1, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Now, could Paul have done that? Was Paul a good speaker or an orator? Some would say no, it's unclear, but he was obviously very intelligent, right? So could Paul have been persuasive in that sense? Sure. But he made a conscious choice. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Right? My decision is not to impress you with my smarts. There's a good chance that Paul, as a young Pharisee or a young Jewish boy, had the Old Testament in its totality memorized. There's a strong chance most young Jewish boys had that. That was pretty typical of the time. So he's intelligent, but his choice was to put it aside just to focus on this picture of Jesus. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now, the point of that being, not to belittle Paul necessarily, but that what people would see in Paul's message wasn't how smart he was or wasn't how he answered people's objections or questions or how he debated, but it was to see the very power of God at work in a group of people, Right? He's not trying to prove to lift himself up. He's trying to lift Jesus up. And oftentimes that takes us being broken down. So Paul understood that, and he's making it known to the church. And in communion, that is the same thing that we proclaim. Right? When we take communion, we are saying out loud, I have nothing to give. Jesus gave it all for me. And I want everybody to know and to see that and to hold me to that. And my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom. Right? He's not trying to give truisms or good rules to live by. But the very thing that you see in the gospel is a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Right? So, and that's the hope for New Life Community Church, too, that the faith that you go out, when you walk out these doors, that the faith you exercise all week isn't based in something the pastors have said or something clever you heard on a Sunday morning, but that you would see the very power of God changing you throughout the week. Like, I used to be this way, and now I'm this way. That's the desire, right? Because you could look at any of us humans and eventually find their end point for us and be like, yep, he can't really change me. But the God who we proclaim can. So, now what was the reality in Corinth, though? This wasn't so good. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in doing so, he's to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Right? So we encounter this, now we encounter a warning. Right? It's like, okay, so before the elements come, what should we do? Right? Whoever does this wrongly, you could call it an unworthy manner, or unworthily, if you want to make an adverb, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. There's a real important distinction that we have to make here. Between two words, which are the translation from Greek to English of this one is a little bit tricky. We have to distinguish between the words unworthy and unworthily. Right? That's an important point here, because we have to ask ourselves the question: is anybody ever worthy to approach the Lord's table? Right. And the answer, if we understand our sinful nature, the answer to that is no. Right. You've not done enough this week to deserve what God has given by grace. Actually, you've never done enough to deserve what God has given by grace, and none of us ever can. So don't hear this as saying, like, you're not worthy to go to the table, but that's not the intent. What Paul is saying is when you go, or he's assuming that those who believe in Christ are going to take communion, do it rightly. And what he means by that is, as you go, examine yourself, right? Don't do it by rote, don't do it by, you know, check mark. Take a look in your heart. How are you doing? Right? Is your mental life all over the place? Are you just exploding with sins of the tongue and of action that you sort of hide when you walk in here? Right? How is your life? So we're to examine ourselves, and in doing so, right? These happen simultaneously. Eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Right? Examine yourself. So we see, if you ask yourselves the question, what does unworthily look like? You see an example in the church in Corinth, right? Thinking they were celebrating communion and sort of applying sort of a holy wrapper to their drunken feasts, that is an unworthy manner of celebrating it. And we see that description of social brutality that existed in the church in Corinth. The rich could feast and the poor went hungry because of their sin. What else might qualify, though, as unworthily? We don't have an exhaustive list. Paul doesn't give us that, right? So we don't know. I'm not going to give you a checklist of, like, don't go to the table if you haven't done these four things, right? We don't have it. But our heart condition is what sort of determines what we can, what should allow us by our conscience to go. Commentators mention a couple different possibilities. There have been times in history that are recorded where people would take communion for the sake of mockery. Right, they would take it just to almost make fun of the sacrifice of Christ. That is obviously an unworthy approach to the table, right? God is not to be mocked. But in, you know, as we work our way through it, the word examine here is, the Greek word is dokimazo. And the meaning of it is not just like examine, look, but to put to the test and see what survives, right? I always like that phrase because one of my sons has a destructive tendency to break toys and homes and cars and things. And so when I think of this word, I was like, oh yeah, Gideon does this, right? He's putting something to the test. If I'm going to take something on a sailing trip or an expedition somewhere, I'm going to give it to Gideon first because he's going to show me if it breaks, right? If it can break, he'll break it. And so the same idea here, but we do this internally, is like examine yourself, test yourself very strictly, what will stand and what will fall. At the very least, what this indicates is we're not to approach communion lightly and flippantly. Right. What I would expect to see in a big group of people is if communion is offered, my hope is that some would, when the elements come to you, some would hesitate. Right. Because sometimes examining yourself takes some time. Right. We don't see all the fullness of our sin. We don't see the dark parts of our hearts until the Holy Spirit shows us. So if that's the case for you this morning, when we take the elements, right, I would love to see that wisdom displayed of like people, you wait. Just wait, and be sure, right? But what else might this mean in practice? In examination, you can ask yourself a number of questions. And these are the hard questions that should become the norm of the Christian life. Is there any unconfessed sin burrowed within you? Is there anything rooted? Does your conduct outside the walls of this building communicate the same message that you communicate here today? If either of those are true, right, if you examine yourselves and you feel conviction, don't despair. Right, conviction and shame in the culture around us, that's almost the cardinal sin. Right, if you feel shameful or convicted about something, the media, social media, or most of the other forms would say like, put that aside, it doesn't matter. But the theological truth here is though, conviction is the gift that allows that table to heal you and to grow you. And so if you do feel conviction as you think through, okay, this is really what communion should mean, don't despair, right? Confess that sin that the Holy Spirit reveals to you. Like, and the beauty of confession in the scriptures is it's the Greek word homologeo, which if you separate just means to say the same, right? So all confession is saying, like, God, you say that's wrong, and I say the same thing. You say that's wrong, and I agree. That's confession. So confess something that comes, and seek the gift of repentance. And all that repentance is a turning away of your affections, right? When you, those of us who are in Christ can, I would say most, well, I hope universally, we can think of a time where, like, we loved our sin. Like, we enjoyed it, right? Sin in its, you know, for a limited time is enjoyable, has this pleasure that it brings. Ultimately, death in the end, but our affection is for it. And in Christ, that the repentance is that now our affections change. Like, what I once loved, I now hate. And what I once hated, I now love. Right? That's the concept of repentance. And the last, the image, again, it's a sailing image. I like Paul. I think Paul was a sailor. I like using a sailing image. It's the last thing, encouragement. If the weight of conviction falls this morning, grab hold of the anchor of hope that's talked about in Hebrews chapter 6. I don't think I wrote it down, but I'll quote it for you. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. We have this hope, and you could put in brackets, Jesus, as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. And without reading the whole book, and I really want to read the whole book, the sacrifice of Christ allows us access to God the Father directly. Right, so if you need help and you need hope, you have it. Hold fast to it. Now, some churches, including one I used to attend when I was in college, would always precede communion with a formalized time of confession and repentance. And, you know, churches have different views of the liturgy, kind of the process in which they do Sunday morning. We don't do that necessarily, formalized confession and repentance. But even if it's not formalized, I would encourage you to do the same thing where you sit. Right, is before you, as the elements are being passed, before you take it, take that opportunity. Like, Lord, is there anything I should see? Is there anything I need to confess? Anything I need to repent of? Any reconciliation I need to make? Any, you know, is there any, if the church is a fabric, and Galatians 6, I think, is really clear that it is pictured like that, Am I making a cut somewhere by my action? Am I creating division? Is there anything I need to know? If so, confess, repent, and then gladly take of communion. But this comes with a warning. Right? If you don't do this, and I can only stand up here and speak words to you, the instantiation of it is of your own volition. You have to choose to do this. If you do it rightly, right, you experience more dependence on Jesus and more of the fullness of God's presence. But if you do it wrongly, there's a warning that goes along with this. And you see this in Paul's writing oftentimes. Right? He gives you an encouragement. He's like, do this rightly. And then the next sentence is like, if you don't, here's what comes. For he who eats and drinks, this is verse 29, eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Are things in your life in line with the truth of the gospel? Are they? Now, a couple notes on this verse that were really helpful from old commentaries. I like old commentaries. Most commentators agree that the idea of drinking judgment, and some of the old language said damnation, right? It's not just like, you know, being judgment. There was a severity that went to this, was used figuratively here, and that the body being referred to was Christ's himself. Do you understand the sacrifice of Jesus? Right? Judge it rightly. The two verses, these together, lay out the two states in which we approach communion. We can approach it rightly, understanding the meaning of Christ's words. We can acknowledge our sin and be reminded of our need for Jesus. In doing so, being conformed more to him, right? That's our goal in life, right? I want to tomorrow look more like Jesus than I do today. And every day in my life, I want that to be true of me. And if I fail, I confess, repent, and I can get back going again. What a grace that is. The alternative, though, is you can approach the table not knowing, misunderstanding, or presuming on the sacrifice of Christ. That's probably another kind of error, is a presumption. We could think, I don't need to confess that, or this sin is too grievous for Jesus to forgive, or I know Jesus can forgive me, but I can't forgive myself. Right? These are all errors of understanding who Jesus is, and they all have pride at the root. Right? So we need to just be really clear about that. People observing hypocrisy in you taking communion, right? If you walk up, you know, say you're yelling at your friend and then you walk into church and smiles on your face, and you walk up and take communion, it's not as though people don't know you, right? Your witness of what Jesus is doing in your life is then tainted, right? We want to desperately avoid that. So don't think we can hide darkness and still come wanting to the table. You can't do it, right? God designed us with a single life. We don't have my outside the church life and my inside the church life. We're one, and I don't want us to be split into two. Now, in saying all this, the communion table should lay all of this bare. Right? I keep looking over there just at a simple table, just at elements which in and of themselves have no magical properties or anything. We don't hold to a doctrine like that. But they all should communicate a consistent message, that wherever we are, whatever time of day it is, whatever the weather is outside, our dependence on Christ is firm and absolute, and we have no hope other than him. If there's a difference between parts of you where your life takes you, my pastoral exhortation and encouragement is stop where you are, confess, and repent now. Right? The scripture's clear. If you eat, you eat and drink judgment on yourself if you don't. Right, and I'm sorry if those words are harsh. I know they come across as harsh, but that's the caring message from Paul here, is you have this option. You can be softened and grow, or you can be hardened and crack. That's the choice that you get when the table comes. With that, the impact in Corinth. The question is, what was going on within the church in Corinth? For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Now, sleep in the New Testament was used as a euphemism for death. Right. So when Paul talks about some are sleeping, he usually refers to people having died. That's just the sort of the norm in the language. And this verse seems to, if you follow the train of Paul's thinking, this verse seems to come right out of the blue. All of a sudden you're like, wait, I'm confused. What does Paul mean by this? What do we make of it? Is he referring to people being actually physically ill and dying within the church? That is possible. The Greek language behind all this seems to indicate that, you know, sick just means sick, right? You have some, there's some physical malady. Do we see other examples from Scripture of improper or irreverent worship resulting in a physical impact? All the time, right? You see all sorts of examples. God poured out his wrath on Israel a number of times for covenant violations. Plagues came, death came. A guy named Uzzah died when he touched the ark in violation of God's statute. Ananias and Sapphira died when they lied and concealed the truth in the new church. Is that necessarily the case here? It's not clear, right? We don't get it from the text in this particular place. Regardless of the answer to that question, I like one of the other commentary notes that came with this one. If the ordinances of the gospel are not the means of making us better, they are the means of making us worse. Right? So the clear truth here is whatever was going on in the church that Paul was observing, he understood that a right observance of the table has the ability to soften and to grow you into Christ-like maturity, or it will crush you and break you. It will do one of the two things. There isn't a middle ground that we have. It will edify or it will expose. So, the challenge for us as a church is to judge ourselves rightly. Right? And the challenge is that we, when we look at ourselves, we come with a sort of, I'll call it a positivity bias. Right? We think we're pretty good. Right? And it's, you know, we're like, oh, I'm not as bad as some people, right? I'm not as good as others, but I'm certainly not as bad as some people. We have this bias around judgment. But what we need to remember is that when God is talking about judgment or testing, he's not talking about how I look versus someone else, you know, how Pastor David and I compare in some way. What he's talking about is how do I and Jesus compare? And that's a very simple question to answer. It's like, I don't compare. I really don't. I have nothing to give that Christ does not exceed infinitely. Right? It's just, that's the truth of human life here. So when we do judge ourselves rightly, we should honestly always come to the conclusion that I'm in desperate need of Jesus. Always. Right? When we begin to soften on that, that's the root of pride, the weed that grows to eventually choke out life in you. So we need to fight it day in, day out. If we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. And the nice part is that's a nice turn of phrase that Paul uses to say, if you understand your condition, your sinful condition, your need for Jesus, you'll judge yourself temporarily now, but you won't experience the eternal judgment. Right? Your right dependence on Christ will spare you in salvation by grace through faith in Christ. But when we are judged, right, so part of the judgment we experience, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. These are sometimes painful words. These are very parental words. If you're a parent, if you've ever had children, you can probably hear sort of the parental heart in this. Because I would rather my children be disciplined for a time now to save them eternal destruction, right? That's the loving heart of any parent. And it's the heart of Paul for this church is, I would rather you experience discipline now, you feel your need now, so that you won't be separated from Jesus forever, right? Consider the temporal and the eternal here. Now, the thing to remember, and I think I brought this up before, is when we examine ourselves, it shouldn't surprise us when we don't feel better about ourselves. That should never come as a shock. Paul highlights why, and it's a good thing. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so we will not be condemned along with the world. If in coming to the table, we understand our state, that we're being sanctified, those of us in Christ, the reminder for the need for Jesus is a blessing. That's right. I yearn to be more like him, to want holiness more. I know I need Jesus, and this is a reminder that I have him. He's faithful. He's faithful and sure to complete the work that he will do in us. I'll borrow again from the Barnes commentary, which is that old commentary. We should exercise a severe judgment on our character, right? How are you really doing? But if not, if we don't do that, we harden ourselves to God's love and the grace to grow us. Now, discipline is not a bad thing. Conviction over sin. Actually, I should broaden that statement a little bit. So God's discipline, which we're going to read about in Hebrews a little bit, is bigger than just conviction over sin, but it certainly does include it. I'll refer to Hebrews to check it out. So the importance of being disciplined. Consider him, he's talking about Jesus again, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Did Jesus experience more hostility against himself than you have? I would say all of us are probably going to say, oh, sure. Like, yes, he did. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Right? Jesus' battle when he went to fight temptation and fight sin brought him to literal physical ailment. Right? Most of us haven't experienced that. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are punished by him. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he punishes every son whom he accepts. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. Do you want to be a son of God? Right? Is that a desire of yours? Discipline comes with it. Or if you want to be a faithful child who honors his mother and father, the discipline comes. It has to. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, here's again the warning. You know, you get the encouragement as a son. But if you don't have it, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Right? That is what should scare us a little bit. Do you experience the discipline and the conviction of sin? That's a good thing. That's a mark of God's work in you. But you feel bad about sin. You should. Sin should bring us shame. But more than that, it should bring us dependence on the one who takes away our shame. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, these are the earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. You know, earthly fathers do the best they can, right? And being an earthly father, I'm not perfect. I can think of 10 times this morning at least where I wasn't perfect with my children. But God disciplines us. He disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. Right? That's the goal. Discipline brings holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Isn't that a nice end goal? Right? You don't like being disciplined, but boy, you like the end of the road. That's always nice. One of the habits that I'm a journeyman runner, I'll say that. I'm a weekend warrior runner. And some mornings it feels near impossible to get out, tie your shoes on, and run anywhere. Like you just don't feel it. But the discipline, partly the self-control that comes with that, and also it's only after you've had a few races where you actually felt really good that motivates you to keep being disciplined in training, in enjoying the fruit of your labors. And in a theological sense, that's even more true. Right, God's discipline brings about those fruits that we need. It's one of the, when we talk about the good news of the gospel, it is, you know, we talk about the forgiveness of sin, the gift of eternal life, and those are all true, right? But to add to that, we can't forget the fullness of what God says about it. One of the things that God tells us is in faith in Christ, we are adopted into his family as sons and daughters. It's not a gender-specific word. You get adopted into his family with the legal right to an inheritance, right? That's the beauty of that big meaning. So whenever you hear discipline and fathers and sons, there's family language here that we don't want to miss. So if you're wondering if you're actually adopted into God's family, when you think about Jesus and you feel the weight of your sin, that's again the good thing, right? So don't run from that. Please don't run from that. And like any good father, God disciplines us. It's really important. We want to be convicted about the things that grieve his heart. Okay. Oh, I thought I had put the last verse in there. I guess I forgot to put that in there. So the last two verses in our passage as we wrap it up and we prepare our hearts to take communion this morning is Paul's encouragement to this church that is hurting, right? Imagine reading all of the letter of 1 Corinthians to a church in one Sunday morning. Boy, that would hit hard. There's a lot of things that Paul's addressing. But here's some more of the words. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, When you do this, he's not telling him to stop. He's like, when you do it, wait. Wait for one another, right? Make sure everyone gets something. Make sure this community is marked not by self-indulgence, not by drunkenness, not by anything that would make the gift of Jesus something other than the beautiful thing that it is. Just wait. If anyone is hungry, right? If you're hungry, he's not denying human reality. Eat at home. You have a house, eat in their house. So that you won't come together for judgment. Right? He's saying these things to spare them. Like, if you're going to come to the communion table, come rightly. And being a father, the last little statement, which is just part of the passage, always scares me a little bit. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. Right? Paul gives all these words and, a lot of theological truth. And then I would paraphrase that last sentence as like, for the rest of the stuff, you wait till I get there. It's like, okay, fine, Paul. It's a little like, wait till your father comes home kind of thing. So, I think the last verses lend a bit of credence to that earlier interpretation of what's going on in the church. The wealthy get there first and are drunk and full by the time everyone else gets there. But the command of Paul applies more universally, right? Fortunately, we're not doing, I don't think, what the church in Corinth did. But the call is always to treat communion like Jesus instituted it. Be reminded of what it cost to save you, right? Never forget that. And at the end of this, what are we to do? Right? I hope that after all that I've said, you're not hesitant to come to the table. I hope that you're excited to examine yourself carefully, right? And if there's sin, to confess and receive that forgiveness. The goal of this is not to keep someone from the table. If you understand that without Christ, you're dead in your sins and trust in him by faith, the command from Paul is come to the table. Be reminded of your status. You're dead in your sins apart from the grace of God. Right? If you have yet to abandon other ways to justify yourself and place your hope in Christ's sacrifice, if you're not, both feet in, jumping into the pool with Jesus, if you're not there yet, the loving exhortation from Paul is don't come to the table today because you're not doing it in understanding of what it is. Let the bread and juice pass you by. All Christians hope that everyone they know one day will take communion rightly as members of God's family. Right? That's the universal hope of the church. But for now, as we take communion together, understand, if you don't know Jesus, everyone here who takes of it is not setting themselves above anyone else, especially you. They are silently yelling that Jesus alone has saved them and he's worthy of all worship. That's the message of communion that I hope we take this morning. So let me pray, and we'll take the bread and the cup this morning. So, Lord, thanks for instituting this consistent reminder that we are in desperate need of you, that we have nothing to give aside from what you have given, and that it cost us the life of your dear son to redeem us, to restore a relationship. But you gladly gave it, and he thankfully went through with it because he loves us. So as we take communion this morning, may the weight sit on our shoulders, and may we do it rightly. Lord, help us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.